It is the height of human arrogance to think that we can do God's job. I'll say it again. It is the height of human arrogance to think that we somehow can do a better job than God. And yet it happens all the time. And yet the prophet Habakkuk that we've been looking at, he comes out and he shoots accusations at God right away. And he says, how can you let me see all this evil going on around me? How could you just tolerate this? How could you allow this to happen in my life? He's questioning God's sovereignty. He's questioning God's competence. Ultimately, he thinks he could do a better job. That movie, Bruce Almighty, I don't know how many have seen the whole thing, but it's a comedy, but at the same time, it's really a picture of the human condition. That we, in so many different ways, seek to be our own God. We think that God is incompetent. We think that God certainly cannot handle the difficult situations of life that we face. And so we turn to ourselves for answers. We turn to our own abilities, thinking that we can do a better job. Yes to all. That was his solution on how to answer prayer. Later in the movie, it shows the results of a yes to all type of God. Can you imagine if God said yes to every single prayer? There was chaos on the streets of Buffalo. See, man cannot handle what God is intended to take care of in our lives. He asks us to think about things. He asks us to think about the fact that he knows better than we do. Our finances, just one area of our lives, where God has given us instruction. God has given us, in his sovereignty, some instructions on what to do, on how to follow. He says, let me into your financial world. Put me first, and I will take care of the rest. I will bless you in that category. In that area of life. And yet we as human beings, we're constantly pulling the checkbook back from God. Are we not? We think that we somehow can navigate our financial world better than God's instructions have told us. The same is true for relationships. Relationships with our spouse, relationships with our children, relationships with our neighbors, no matter what it is, God has given us some clear instructions, some clear guidelines. He created us. He knows how we operate. He knows the flaws that we have inside of us. He knows how to remedy and how to bring harmony to relationships. Does he not? He has solutions for that. And yet we constantly push him out of the relational picture. And we think that we can somehow take over and do it our way, and it's going to work. It's going to work. Have you seen the divorce rate? Have you seen how many broken families there are in just America? Have you seen the news lately? The violence that exists between neighbors? It's because we can't handle God's job. We can't do a better job than what God has already instructed in his word. If you would, turn to the book of Habakkuk with me. We're in the middle of a series that is really just a parenthesis in the series that Kurt's teaching in Nehemiah. We've looked back at a period of time in Israel's history when the prophet Habakkuk is writing, some 150 years before the time of Nehemiah, when they've come to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, when they've gathered through Nehemiah's own calling by God, planted in his heart to go and restore what God intended Israel to be. A nation that would display the glory of God to the surrounding nations and to the people that needed a clear picture of who God is. But how in the world did they get there in the first place? We rewound the tape back to the period of Isaiah and back to the period of Habakkuk. And we're really taking just a month here in the month of October to really look at where did they go wrong? What did they do that led to their demise? And how can we learn from God's people's own mistakes so that we as God's people today don't repeat them? You know, history is important, right? Learning history is important because ignorance will lead to what? To repeating the same history once again, to repeating the same mistakes again and again. So God gives us history. God gives us context so that we won't repeat the same mistakes. Habakkuk starts out with something that I'm sure many of us have thought. And it was simply this. Wouldn't my ideas be better than God's way and God's idea? I've thought that question. I'm sure if you're honest this morning, you've been there. You've known God's ways, you've known God's instruction, and yet you question them. And you doubt them. And you wonder, but what if I took my own course here? I'm sure that it would be more successful than what I've experienced walking God's path. The prophet Habakkuk is challenging God. He's questioning God. Have you ever had an issue with the way God handles things? Have you ever wondered what in the world God is doing? Why is he allowing what he's allowing into your life? Into our world? That's where the prophet Habakkuk finds himself. You see, Israel is glorying in their own selfishness. And the people that are really trying to follow God are being oppressed by the wicked. And Habakkuk's wondering, because he's in that group, or he thinks he's in that group, of the righteous people. And he's looking at all around at his friends and how they're suffering at the hands of people that could care less about justice, could care less about anything except for getting ahead and having pleasure in their own life. And he's saying, where is God? Where's God's punishment? Where's God's justice in this situation? So really in verses 1 through 4, and Sam covered it last week, Habakkuk has a real self-righteous prayer. You remember what he said? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence, they're all before me, and there's strife and conflict abounds. Why, God? Where are you in the midst of suffering and injustice? God answers him in verse 5 through 11. And he reveals a very shocking plan. Listen to the way he opens it. He says, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. In verse 5, he says, I'm about to do something, Habakkuk. God is still on the throne. I'm in control. I have a plan. You want to know what I'm going to do? I'll let you know what I'm going to do, but you won't believe it. You'll be shocked by it. It'll mess with your head because you can't see the context that I see. You don't know the plans that I have and how I'm working everything out. So if I give you this piece of the puzzle, it's just going to blow your mind and you're going to have issues with it. And he tells him about this nation called Babylon. This nation that he's heard of, he knows a little bit about, because Babylon was an evil, wicked group of people. They were a godless people. At least the true God. They had all kinds of made-up gods. And they did crazy stuff in order to please these made-up gods. They were ruthless. They were tyrants. They would come in and just wipe out nations, leaving no survivors, women, children. Nothing was left. So Habakkuk hears about God's plan. God reveals his plan to the prophet Habakkuk. See, here's the thing. You ask sometimes God, he'll give you an answer. You remember the movie, You Want the Truth? You can't handle the truth. You remember that? Yeah, sometimes we can't handle the truth. Sometimes it's better for us to not even go there with God. But if you do, God will sometimes He'll allow you to see a glimpse, a picture of what he's doing. And sometimes it might scare you. Sometimes it might rock your world. And that's what we have in the book of Habakkuk. So we come to verse 12, and that's where we're going to start this morning. Verse 12, Habakkuk now has heard God's shocking plan, and now he's got some issues. Now he's got a sudden problem on his hands. Listen to what he says in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's heard God's plan. He doesn't like his God's plan because it goes back to the original problem that he had. How can God allow the wicked to succeed? Would God truly employ a people that are sinners to accomplish his will? Do you see the self-righteousness in his questioning? What is he basically saying? That there's levels to sin, right? And from our perspective, it sure seems like there is. Right? I mean, I have never killed anyone that I know of. I have never cheated on Amy. I have never done all these horrible things that many in the world do. So aren't I more righteous than they? Are we not guilty in the church of going there? Are we not guilty in our own minds of putting ourselves on a pedestal when it comes to all the sin that is around us? This has been the problem with God's people for centuries. Habakkuk reflects our hearts in the church today. In many ways, we have a problem when God says, I'm going to act, and I'm going to use people that don't even know me yet, because I'm interested in them too. I'm going to begin to work through a people that don't even know me, because the people who do know me have stopped letting me work through them to accomplish my will. God can and will go outside of his church, of his people, to see his will accomplished. And yet Habakkuk's got a real problem with it, because he thinks, well, certainly you could just use someone that's righteous, someone that's good, couldn't you? Does God really intend to use sinners? I laughed when I really dug into this week, because I thought about how many times I've thought God can only use those that are fully committed to him. But it's not true. Throughout the Bible, you'll notice that God uses people that their hearts are far from him. Do you remember the high priest that prophesied? The high priest of Israel that prophesied that it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish? God was using a man who did not believe in him, was far away from him, to communicate something to the people in that day and in that time. God constantly will use whoever he chooses to accomplish his will. But Habakkuk's got an issue. Verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. It's you, God, that's done this. Verse 15. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. He tells God, God, you've made all of us to just be suckers at the will of the people that are going to mess with us. That's how he views himself and what God's done. There's no protection that God's offered. What about the centuries of protection that God had given his own people in Jerusalem? Do you think that they deserved it? Do you think that they were righteous and had earned God's favor all of those years? Or was God being patient? Was God overseeing and looking at his people's lives and saying, I will protect you? Think of your own life. Has God given you everything you deserve? Think of all the choices that you've made that you know are wrong. Have you suffered all of the consequences that those choices rightfully could have brought into your life? You see, God is protecting us. God is sheltering us from all of the consequences that we could endure because he loves us. And yet that's not the picture Habakkuk now has of his God, is it? He's saying, you made us like little fishies in the sea, these helpless little creatures that are at the mercy of whoever comes by and scoops them up. I think of Nemo's dad. You remember Nemo's dad mentality? Okay, this is how you do it, Nemo. You go in, and then out, and then out, and then back in. Out, and you can do it one more time. And is it, Dad? And he doesn't want him to go to the edge. Remember the edge? I forget what it was called, but the edge of the thing. I've been watching it because my son's watching it lately. But in large part, that's unfortunately how we act sometimes, how we behave. We think that God is not really protecting us and watching over us and caring for us the way that he truly does. And we think that all he's doing is just stepping back from all the situation and allowing just destruction to reign on this earth. And that's not the case. God has a plan. He has been patient with his people for a long period of time, and now they've left him no choice. He has to grab their attention. And it's going to hurt. You see, discipline hurts. I remember my dad when I was a little boy, and I was a real brat at a birthday party. I know, shocking that I could be a brat, but I was a real brat, and I wanted my own way throughout the entire day because it was my birthday. And if my friend got a piece of cake, I wanted his piece of cake because I wanted that piece of cake, even though I already had another piece of cake. Still, it was all about me. I remember my dad just getting, he was patient because it was my birthday, and I'm his son, and he loved me. But I kept pushing his patience, and I kept being a bigger brat. And on my birthday, he marched into my room, and he gave me discipline. And it wasn't pleasant at the time. It hurt. But in the end, I knew that he did it because he loved me. In the end, I knew he did it because I was off course. And I needed him to grab my attention. Or I would continue to be a what? A brat. An unabated brat. The people of Israel had become brats. Who knows? Habakkuk could have been a brat. Verse 16, therefore, he, speaking of the wicked, the Babylonians, sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? See, I got you, God. I prove my case. I rest. Habakkuk says, what's the point? I see what you're doing. I see your crazy plan. But it has no point. Because does Babylon ever turn from their wicked ways? What I find interesting is there was a prophet earlier named Jonah. You remember what God told Jonah to do? Go to the previous wicked people called the Ninevites. Right, the Assyrians, go to them and tell them to repent. And Jonah says, I don't want to go tell them to repent because I know you're a merciful God, and if I tell them, if I give them any kind of warning, you just might forgive them, and I don't want them forgiven because I hate them. That's Jonah in a nutshell. And you remember what happens when God's message is delivered to the Assyrians, how do they respond? It says from the very top, from the king of Assyria all the way down among the people, they put themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They represented their humility. And they bowed before the living God and said, "We're wrong. We repent of our evil. Please, maybe he'll be merciful and forgive us." Can God grab the attention of people if he so desires? He can, yet we doubt it. And sometimes we're even not wanting him to rescue and save our enemies. We want them to suffer. That person at work that bugs you every time you go in there, do you really want them to experience the grace of God? I fear sometimes we don't. We want them to experience the wrath because they bugged us the whole time we've been at work and we're sick of it and they deserve it. Right? Let it not be of God's people to take that attitude. And yet we find Habakkuk saying, "God, there's no point in what you're doing. There's no way the Babylonians could ever come to you. All they're going to do is they're going to sacrifice to their nets because their nets are their gods. All they're going to do is say, by our strength, we accomplished all of this." And Habakkuk might be right. Habakkuk, the Babylonians, we don't have evidence that any of them really got the message that God was giving them the victory over Israel. It wasn't of their own strength. God was moving to discipline his people, and he happened to be using them. But God has a purpose in it. And who are we to question God's purpose? Who are we to doubt that God can do something in people if he so chooses to do it? And yet that's Habakkuk. He's like, "God, you're crazy, your plan's crazy, and I think I could do a better job." So the plaintiff rests. And then we find him in chapter 2. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." You know, this is interesting because Habakkuk does something here that you and I need to understand and apply into our own lives. Now, I don't know exactly what attitude Habakkuk has. I read in a lot to the text in chapter 1. And I think that he truly wanted answers. He has real questions, and he wants some answers from God. I do think that he's not satisfied with the answers God has given him up until this point. I do think that he is questioning God's character, questioning God's nature, and yet he does something positive here in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what he does. He withdraws, and he focuses his attention on God for an answer. Do you realize that no matter where you've been, whether you've doubted God, whether you've rebelled against God, whether you've, maybe you just have kind of pushed God aside from being center in your life, it's never too late to refocus your attention on God, to get away and to say, "God, I need you to speak into my life. I need to hear from you. Because right now I'm falling apart. Right now I have a lot of questions and they go deep." That's where Habakkuk's at. And so he positions himself and he prioritizes his life in such a way that all he does now is he waits for God's answer. I find that very interesting. I find that something that speaks to me. When I've gone through the questioning in my life, where was it that I heard God's voice clearest? When was it that I really sought God? It was when I prioritized my time and my life, and when I positioned myself in a place where I know God speaks. Look at Habakkuk. He's up on the ramparts. It says the ramparts here. The ramparts are literally, it's a watch post. It's a watch post that was used to basically overlook the city in those days. It was usually used by the enemy many times as they watched the siege. They would come and they would, the cities in those days were walled, and they would come and they'd find a high place where they could see what was going on inside the wall. And as they built a ramp to kind of overcome the wall, and as they starved out the people in the city by not letting them come in and out for supplies, they would have somebody stationed up there. And their only job was to sit there and watch and report back what they saw and what they heard. What was going on? How effective was their campaign to overtake that city? And so the prophet Habakkuk goes to this place. It's a withdrawn place. And he says, I'm going to wait here, wait upon God, until literally he speaks. And then the word here, you see where it says to me? Or to what he will say to me in verse 2? Literally that translated literally means in me. What's he going to say in my spirit, in my soul? How many have ever heard God speak in your spirit and in your soul? I have. I've heard God whisper in my heart, saying, Matt, you're off course. Matt, you need to pursue me here. Matt, you need to stop doing this. But you know what? We rarely hear him in the noise. You know why? Because we clutter our lives with so much that we don't take the quiet time, that we don't pursue places where we know God is speaking. And sometimes we just don't want to hear it. I think we need to learn something from Habakkuk. We need to learn that we need to listen for God's voice. Let me ask you this. How often do you take time away during your day, during your week? God says this, be still and know that I am God. Do you take time each day, each morning, each evening, whenever it might be, to just get away from all the noise and ask God, what do you want to tell me? What do you want to speak into my heart, into my life? Because I need you. I need you to speak to me. God desires us to be pursuing him. But we have to position ourselves and we have to prioritize our life in such a way as to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, I want to read for you. Deuteronomy 4, 29 says this. But if from there, it talks about the idea that there's going to be times in Israel's history where they wander away, where they pursue other gods, where they fall off the bandwagon when it comes to walking with God faithfully. Listen to what he says. But if from there, from where? From being off course. God offers them this. If from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. See, God is not hiding. He's not playing hide-and-go-seek with us. He's right there. It says the eyes of the Lord roam around the earth, seeking to strengthen those hearts who are fully committed to him. That's what he's seeking to do. So where are you is my question. Have you fallen off? It's not too late. From there, from wherever you're at, God is calling you to come back, to prioritize your life, to position yourself where you can hear his voice clearly. He'll speak to you. I also want to read from James chapter 4, verse 8, in case you guys are like, wait a second, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't count. James chapter 4, verse 8 says this, God speaking, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God's calling us to draw near. God's calling us to come close. He wants to share his heart with us. And it will rock our world. It truly will. Habakkuk's about to get it from God. A whole chapter, chapter 2, of God speaking to him and revealing things that really change his heart. He wants to do it in us too. So what is God's answer? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 is key, because God offers the answer. First of all, I want you to notice verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it." First of all, I want you to notice that God's answer will always be clear. God is not a God of confusion. God will speak in a way that is clear to you and I. He speaks our language. Literally, it means here that write it on plain on tablets. Back then, they had like wax boards that they would carve into. And these wax boards were fairly large, and they would usually have some sort of prophetic message. And the herald, God's messenger, would run into a city and show it, and then run and show another audience, and run and show another audience. And it was written so big and so clear that whoever saw it would literally be able to understand it and even memorize it, commit it to memory in just a short amount of time. The other meaning of this phrase here, where it says, so that a herald may run with it, literally means that when you hear the message, you're going to be able to just take in the message and run with it. You're going to be desiring to share it with others. How many have ever gotten something from God where they're just so excited they you have to share it with someone else? I have. God has spoken to my life, and he's called me to do things, or he's spoken to my life and he's challenged me in areas that I just had to share with someone else, usually a brother in Christ. God will speak into our hearts to where we can't even contain it. And that's what God tells the prophet to do. Verse 3, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Here's the second thing I want you to notice about God's response and God's communication in our lives. It is certain. God's message will be clear, and God's message will be certain. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to question it. It will happen. God is sovereign. He's in control. He does not lie. Sometimes we have to wait for it, though, don't we? And waiting is not fun, is it? How many have been to the DMV? I'm sorry if you work for the DMV in here this morning, but those lines are long. And then they try and create this creative system, like get yourself a number, A29. Well, guess what? I just waited an hour for A29, so I don't see how that helped. Right? Waiting is not the funnest thing in the world. But God knows that we need to be patient, because he is a patient God. It says in the Bible that he is patient, wanting no one to perish, but that all come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart for mankind. That's God's heart for you and I. Imagine if he wasn't patient with you and I. How many came to Christ after they were 5 years old? What if he wouldn't have been patient? How many came to Christ after 18 years old? What if he wouldn't have been patient? God is a very patient God. He's endured our lives, our rebellion. And he's endured it enough, has he not? We need to change our hearts, come back to him. The last thing, verse 4. Verse 4, we're going to end here, even though God's message does not end here. We're going to end here because we're going to run out of time today. And you already were patient with Sam last week, from what I hear. Where is Sam? Sam, you are a blessing to all pastors. Thank you, sir. Because now we can go up to 70 minutes and there's no problem. Right? Amen? Yeah? Because if not, we'll just ask one of you guys to come up here and see what happens. 70 minutes. So, verse 4. "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith." The last thing I want you to notice is God's answer. This is cool. God's answer is always pointing someone towards Jesus Christ. and faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's answer. See, here's the thing. If this was in a nutshell, if this was summarized in one phrase, this would be the phrase. The whole Bible, the righteous will live by faith. You know, I wrote somewhere, I found in my notes, I want to read this. Moses in the Old Testament gave 365 prohibitions. That means thou shalt not. Do not. God gave 365 laws, I guess one for every day, right? That they should not do. And he gave 248 positive commands. In other words, thou shalt, you must, you should. My math's correct, that's over 600 laws that God gave in the Old Testament. By Psalm 15, David had whittled those down to 11. It was interesting, Nate chose this Thursday at the men's softball outreach to read Psalm chapter 15. And I was like, okay, God, that's interesting. I'm studying it, and then he reads it. And it talks about, you can read it for yourself sometime, but David talks about, blessed is the man who does these things. And he lists like 11 things that make someone right with God, or just doing the things that God wants us to do. And in Micah, by Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's narrowed down to just 3. What, O man, does God want from us? What does he want from us? What should we do? Remember what it was? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love with mercy. And he wants us to walk humbly with him in trust. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it's whittled down to just this. Stop doubting. Stop questioning. Stop throwing a temper tantrum. God wants Habakkuk, and God wants his people, and ultimately God wants the world to recognize that he's provided a way for us to be right with him. Literally, this phrase could be translated this: by his faith, the just shall live. Or this: the justified by faith shall live. You see, Martin Luther had it right. Martin Luther recognized in the Protestant Reformation, he recognized this was the problem of the Catholic Church. They believed that you had to go back and do a bunch of things in order to earn God's favor, to earn the right to be in God's presence, to be right with him. And Martin Luther says, that's not what I'm seeing in the Bible. What I'm seeing in the Bible is this. It's all about, we're justified because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. His death covered our sin. His resurrection conquered death in the grave. And our faith in what he has done alone makes us right with God. Amen? Amen. So take it to this. If you've never done that, if you've never placed your trust and your confidence, and you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, that is what God is calling you to do. There is no greater message that I can give you than this: to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of my life. Have you done that? To believe in your heart that God raised him out of the grave. He's overcome death. He is our great hope. That is the message of the cross. That is the way we are justified with God. We are made right with God. We will live for eternity because of that. And here's the thing. If we've walked off course, here's the answer. Come back to faith. Come back to trust. Quit doubting. Quit whining. Quit asking so many questions, honestly. And trust God. Go back to his promises and trust him at his word. That's what he wants. He's going to give a recipe for what it looks like. We're going to go through it next week. What does it look like to walk by faith? Practically speaking, how can I walk by faith? Because that's what he wants from me. And God is faithful to deliver. Chapter 2 is all about a recipe for walking by faith. We're going to dive into it next week. But let me just close with this. God is just. God is merciful. God is compassionate. And God is sovereign. Will you trust Him with your life? Will you trust Him with every area of your life? Will you let Him in? Will you hand over the keys to every compartment in your heart and in your life and say, God, You own the keys. You reign. Will you sign that declaration that you're going to live your life by faith? We're going to witness, and I'm going to ask those that are getting baptized this morning, we're going to witness some people this morning that are going to make that declaration in front of all of you. That they're done walking on their own strength. They're done living their life their own way. And they're ready to say, Jesus, You are my Savior. You are my Lord. Thank You for what You did for me on that cross. I'm going to walk by faith. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a few songs this morning as we get prepared for our baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank You for who You are. I thank You that You are a God who provides us answers. God, Your answers are so clear. Your answers are so trustworthy, so certain. Your word has never failed. Great is Your faithfulness. God, help us to understand who You are and help us to come with open hearts and open lives to trust You in all areas of our life. God, we go our own way so easily. The Bible even says we're all like sheep. We just all wander in our own way and in our own direction. We get off course so easily. And yet You're there as the good shepherd. You're there to come alongside us and to redirect us. And You're faithful and You're just and You forgive us any wrongs, any sins that we've done as we bring them to You and agree with You, God. God, I just thank You for those that are going to live their lives as a testimony this morning, that they want to walk by faith. And God, if there's anyone in this room that has not placed their life into Your hands, they can do that right now as I pray. Father, we need You. I need You. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Savior. I know I can only be right with You, God, through the blood of Jesus Christ and what He did. And I believe it. I trust it. Thank You for saving me. We pray this in Jesus' name.